Ecclesiastes 7, verses 13 through 29. There's a singer named Randy Newman, who's great, that a lot of you probably know because of the Toy Story movies, which I texted some friends this last week. That's kind of like saying you know Michael Jordan because he was in the Hanes commercials. But that's okay. Randy Newman's great. He's been great for a long time before Toy Story. But anyway, he's got a song where he says, there's a line in it. He says, I'm not good like my mama or smart like my daddy. And it always makes me think about my childhood, because that's the way that I would sum up my parents, is that my mom was good and that my dad was smart. And those are two qualities that that are prized more probably than any other qualities in our culture. So those are two things that people like to see in other people: goodness and intelligence or wisdom. They're highly prized traits. And because of that, it's pretty easy for people to believe that they have those two things in spades. So most people, if you ask them, and they're being honest, if you say, hey, do you think you're a good person and a smart person? Almost everybody's going to say, yeah, I think I'm both those things. I think I'm good. I think I'm pretty smart. Well, this gets dangerous, the Bible teaches us, when we start to think that maybe we have enough goodness or maybe we have enough wisdom to gain God's approval. That's where it goes from maybe just being inaccurate to actually being dangerous. And what our passage this morning teaches is that as sinners, we can't find enough wisdom. We can't find enough righteousness for God. So hear the word of the Lord, Ecclesiastes 7, 13 through 29. It says this: consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Well, let's start here, and you can see this from the outline. Let's start here with wisdom. So the first main thing we see in this passage is that you won't find enough wisdom for God. So, in other words, if you're trying to impress God with your wisdom or your thoughts or your intelligence, it's not going to happen. Because one of the first things that we're told in this passage is that there is a low ceiling on our human wisdom. So, verse 13, he says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So we're reminded here, we've looked at this verse a few times before. It's come up, it's fit with some previous verses in Ecclesiastes, but we're reminded here again that God's in control of all the days that occur in the universe. It's what this verse just told us. And he's not in control just kind of like in name only, like somebody who might be the boss, but the employees know they can walk all over him, so it's sort of not him that's guiding things, even if he's got that title. No, God's control is effective. So what God wants to have happen, that's the thing that happens, and nobody can say otherwise. In the words of verse 13, no one can make straight what he has made crooked. Now, it's easy for us to believe God's in charge of the good days. That's easy for most people. Yeah, God's in charge of that. He's in charge of my good days. So when we get a promotion at work, maybe, it's easy to say, yeah, praise the Lord. He's good. He's in control. He did this good thing. But it's a little harder, isn't it, to believe that God's in control of the bad days, where we get a flat tire or where your basement floods. It's harder to believe that God's in charge of those days. But of course, this is exactly what we're taught. In the middle of verse 14, look there. God has made the one as well as the other. He's made the good days and he's made the bad days. So what it makes clear is God's planned every day that's ever existed since the very first day. And so as Christians, we're supposed to take comfort in this, right? You're supposed to take comfort in the fact that no detail of your day is an accident. No part of your week has slipped past God, where he missed it and it got into your life. That's not the way this works. No, God's in charge of the good days and the bad days. If you're a Christian, he's put together every one of your days in a way that is best for you. So I saw an advertisement the other day where you can take your smartphone and you can plug in your measurements for jeans. And then you send off those measurements on this website and they send you custom-made jeans. So if you have extra cash that you don't know what you should do with it and you're bored one afternoon, you could do that, get some custom-made jeans. Well, that's what God does with our life, right? So he's always got all those measurements. He knows what's perfect for us. Every day in your life is custom-made for you. Every detail of it is perfect. It all fits the exact way that it's supposed to fit. But here's where our low wisdom ceiling, because we have a low ceiling on wisdom, here's where this comes in. Oftentimes, maybe even most of the time, we don't understand how the bad days fit. And that's where we have a struggle. So we can believe that, we can sign off on that maybe in our brains. Yeah, God's in charge of the good days and the bad days. But then when a bad day happens, we try to understand, but how does this fit? How is this good? And we don't understand it. And that's where it gets hard for us. So verse 14 again. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, when bad things happen, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So God wants us to believe this. He wants us to believe that he's sovereign, he's in control over the good days and the bad days, but he also makes it clear we won't understand how that works, at least not perfectly. So we won't understand how all the hard things in life fit together to make something good. Look at the example we're given in verse 15. He says, in my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So the preacher, he's talking about something all of us have seen. You can look around in this world, and sometimes people that are bad people are getting ahead and doing well. That happens all the time. And then other times, happens just as much. You see somebody who is a good person, who's doing good things, and they are not doing well, right? Things bad are happening to them. Things don't seem to be going right. And he even says sometimes it gets to the point where that righteous person ends up dying as a righteous person, maybe an untimely death. Whereas that person who is bad and evil and doing all sorts of bad things, they might live until they're 100 sometimes. So the preacher looks around, this guy who is authoring Ecclesiastes, and he sees this. And basically his point is, this doesn't seem fair. How come bad things happen to good people, and oftentimes good things happen to bad people? There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. We see that too, and we wonder, why does God do it this way, right? How's this fair? Well, one thing we need to understand right off the bat is that God isn't responsible for these bad things that happen in the world. And we'll get to this in a second. I know that in your brain you might be thinking, well, wait a second, you just said he makes all the days. So how does that work? Well, press pause on that. Sneak preview, we're not going to understand it. So that's the answer, but just press pause for now. God's not responsible for sin in the world. Look down at verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they, meaning us, have sought out many schemes. So God made everything in this world good and right. That's what God did. So when he created everything, it was perfect. You can read Genesis 1 and 2, and see that. It was all good. He made man upright. But they, this verse tells us, meaning mankind, have sought out many schemes. So God didn't bring sin into the world. We did. Humans brought sin into the world. However, God still uses sin in his plans, doesn't he? He does it all the time. The biggest example of this is the cross of Christ. That was the most sinful action humans have ever undertaken, to kill the Son of God, right? It's pretty bad. It's worse than other things. It was because of sin that they did that. However, that all happened because God had planned for it to take place. Let me read you a verse. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And it says this: Jesus was delivered up, or handed over, arrested, put on the cross. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So it was part of God's plan, even though it hinges on this sin that God is not responsible for. Because God doesn't bring sin to the world. We did. Now, how does all of that fit together? How do we understand how God's control over every day, like verse 14 says, how's that fit together with the fact that God isn't responsible for any sin that fills those days, like verse 29 says? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It tells us both those things are true. It doesn't tell us how they fit together. And that's the exact point. The ceiling on human wisdom is low. So when, as a Christian, somebody questions you about this, which you'll run into if you haven't, this is a question that people have, because our brains are created to try and be logical. That's a good thing. So we try to figure things out. So when someone comes up to you and they're questioning, okay, how can God be good and still let bad things happen? One appropriate response would be to say, yeah, isn't it crazy how stupid we are that we can't even understand that? I don't know, right? And no human's ever figured it out. That's how unwise we are. That's how limited we are. He does these things. It's obviously good. It obviously all fits together, but we can't even scratch the surface. We can't even begin to see how it all fits together because he's so much higher than we are. Look again at what we're told right before he gives the example of the unfair things in life. Look at the middle of verse 14 again. God has made the one as well as the other, good days and bad days, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So when we see things in this world we can't make sense of, that reminds us that we're not God. It's a good thing to be reminded of. We can't find out everything he knows. That's what that verse says. And if there was a guy who could have figured it out, it probably would have been this guy in Ecclesiastes. Or at least he would have been at the top of the list. Listen to what he says about his pursuit of wisdom back in chapter 1, verse 16. 1:16, he says, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So the guy writing this book was a king. He had access to education. He was wise. He spent a lot of time thinking about things. He ended up being more intelligent than most other folks. But again, look at what he tells us in our passage, verse 23. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? So even though he'd done his best, probably the best that most humans could do, even though he'd done his best to get his hands on wisdom, to understand these deep mysteries of the universe, he couldn't do it. He tried, but he couldn't do it. Full wisdom had eluded him. So a few weeks ago, I was in Walmart, and I was looking for Kleenex, and Walmart is big. I was looking for Kleenex, and I thought, I bet Kleenex will be with the grocery stuff. And so I parked on the wrong side, because that's what I do, and I walked in, and I walked all the way across Walmart to the grocery side. And then I realized Kleenex aren't here. They're over in the pharmacy or something else. They're on the other side of Walmart. So I had to turn around, and I had to walk all the way back over to the other side of Walmart. So the whole time as I'm walking across, the first time I'm thinking, oh, I'm getting closer to the Kleenex. I'm almost done being in Walmart. And I can get back in the car and I can leave. But what I realized was, no, I'm actually getting further away. You know, when I ended up on that side of the store, I realized Kleenex isn't anywhere close. I'm further than I thought it was. That's what the preacher of Ecclesiastes had found. So he thought with his learning and trying to be wise that he was getting closer to understanding the Lord, to understanding wisdom. only to find out that wisdom was in a completely different spot. He wasn't close at all. But that's what we'll all find out as humans. It's because we're limited. It says, I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. And I mean, none of this should really surprise us, right? Look at the way he characterizes wisdom here in verse 24. He says, that which has been. So he characterizes wisdom as something that was around before us. And that's because wisdom is God's thinking. So when you see wisdom in the Bible, that's a good boiled down definition of it. Wisdom equals God's thinking. So the thoughts God has, that's wisdom. And I mean, is it any surprise to us that we can't understand God's thoughts? No, it shouldn't be, right? That shouldn't be a confusing thing. That makes sense. In fact, if you or me, so a limited human who's lived a handful of decades in one or two or three spots in the same country, right? Probably in the same corner of the same country. If we could understand God's mind, then that's not really the God of the universe, is it? That should be an indicator to us. In fact, that's an easy way to spot a fake God, to spot a fake religion, is if the thinking of that so-called God can be fully understood by sinful creatures like us. That's a giveaway that that's not the real God of the universe. That's a giveaway that, no, that religion was created by people, because it makes sense to us, right? When people make something, it makes sense to us. Well, the God of the Bible is the real, unlimited, holy God of the universe. And so his thoughts are deep, deeper than us. Verse 24, that which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Same thing we're taught in Isaiah 55, verse 8. You might know this verse. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So God's wisdom is deep. And I think this wisdom is what's being alluded to in verse 27. Look there. He says, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, this verse sounds pretty strange, especially on initial hearing, but there's one point that we can clear up that makes it easier to understand right off the bat. When the author says, one man among a thousand I found, he's almost certainly using that word man as a synonym for people, which we do oftentimes. So when we talk about mankind, we're not just talking about males that have lived. No, mankind subsumes everybody, right? It's male and female. Same thing we see in verse 20 and verse 29 makes it pretty clear. These verses aren't teaching that it's only males who are unrighteous. It's using man to sum up all people. So it's good to understand verse 28 as meaning one person among a thousand I found. And here's what I think that means. I think he's talking about finding a person in a big crowd of people. So he says, one person among a thousand I found. Contemporary day, we might say I can find a needle in a haystack, right? So I can find one person among many. So he's sort of saying it like, I'm good at doing this thing. I'm good at finding the things I search for, is one way he might say it, which I'm not. Which is why when Maria tells me where the thing is and I go and I look, I don't find it. And then she goes and it's there. But what are you going to do? I don't know. This guy was good at finding things. But even though he could find one man among a thousand, look at what he can't do. He says, one man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. This seems to be a reference to the personification of wisdom that we see in the book of Proverbs. So if you've read Proverbs, you might be familiar with this, where wisdom, God's thoughts, and us understanding at least part of them, that's compared to a woman. So it's personified, where you have sort of this lady wisdom that's doing things in the book of Proverbs. So here's an example. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. It says, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. So wisdom here is pictured as a woman in the streets who's calling out to people to listen to her. That's what we see all throughout the book of Proverbs. But humanity rejected God's wisdom. That's sort of the big idea of the Bible. We've rejected the Lord. We've done it ever since Genesis 3. And so listen to what we're told about this personified lady wisdom in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 28. She says this, "Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me." So the idea here is because humans rejected God's wisdom and we chose sin instead, that we're now in a situation where wisdom eludes us. It's the same thing we see in our passage, verse 27 and 28. "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found." And again, the reason we have this ceiling on our wisdom, the reason we can't get a hold of it, at least not fully, is because of verse 29. "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." So God created us good, but we sought out many schemes. We chose sin instead. And for all these reasons, we're told this in verse 16. Look there. He says, "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise." Now, he's not telling us to only have a medium amount of righteousness or a medium amount of wisdom. You could read that and walk away with that understanding. The Bible doesn't talk that way anywhere else, where it says, okay, you don't want to be too wise. You don't want to be too righteous. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is, don't think of yourself as too righteous. Don't think of yourself as too wise. So in that way, do not make yourself too wise. So all of this being understood, this is the wisdom component of what he's talking about, right? We can't have enough wisdom for God. There's a low ceiling on our wisdom. So all of that being understood, do you struggle with this? So do you think you can impress God with your thoughts and your wisdom and your reasoning? Because what we see, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, he'd spent a significant portion of his life gaining wisdom. And among humans, he ended up with a lot of it, and yet he makes it clear that his wisdom didn't even begin to scratch the surface of the deep wisdom of God. So do you believe this about yourself? Do you believe the Lord could never be impressed with your wisdom? And in particular, if you're sitting here and you read theology, and you read solid books, and you try to understand the Bible well, and maybe you listen to podcasts, maybe you listen to sermons regularly, and so you sort of pride yourself on your correct biblical thinking. If that's you, do you ever find yourself believing that your relationship with God is built in some way on what you know? It's easy to fall into that trap. We don't want to do that, right? Are you ever given to think that your relationship with God is built in some way on what you know? John Newton, who's an 18th century pastor in London, he's the one who wrote Amazing Grace. He says this, self-righteousness can feed upon doctrines as well as upon works. So it's not just that we can get self-righteous when we do good things. No, we can get self-righteous because we think right things. We don't want to do that either. So do you ever think that somehow you've earned a more special place with the Lord through your right thinking? In other words, do you ever think you've found enough wisdom for God? You haven't, and I haven't. Verse 23, "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out?" So we won't find enough wisdom for God. So we can't be wise enough for God. He's not going to be impressed with us for our smarts. But maybe instead we can be good enough for him. Or the word the Bible uses often, maybe we can be righteous enough for him. So you probably know people who aren't that intelligent, but they're just really good, really sweet people. And in fact, I think most of us value that more. We'd rather have somebody who, yeah, maybe they're not brilliant, but they're good. They're sweet people. They're kind. So maybe that's a way that we can get to the Lord, that we can build up our status with him. Maybe we can find enough righteousness for God. Well, our passage shuts that thinking down real quick. Verse 20, pretty pointed, pretty simple. "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." So he tells us, every human is unrighteous. We're not good, not fundamentally. And look again at the reason we're unrighteous. "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." So a person becomes unrighteous because that person sins. And it happens the first time we commit our first sin. That's when we became unrighteous. So you can think about it this way. If you've ever run a marathon, which, to let you know, is not me. I've never done that. If you've ever run a marathon, then you are a marathon runner, even if you've only run one marathon. So you became, you crossed over into that category. You became a marathon runner the second you completed your first marathon, right? Well, that's the same way that this works. That's how sin works. You became a sinner the moment you completed your first sin. Listen to the way James says it in his New Testament letter. This is James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, in other words, the moment you break God's law by sinning, you have become a law breaker. The moment we sin, we've become a sinner. Or the way it says it in verse 20 in our passage, the moment you sin, you become not righteous. Well, with this understanding, you'll find that you prove that rule. Verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So you have sinned, and I have sinned. You've done it even this morning, even if it's not outward where other people could see it. You've done it in your heart, same way that I have. Therefore, you and I are not righteous, the way this passage talks about. And the Lord gives us just one example of a sin that every person in this room has committed. Look at verse 22. He says, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Now, that word cursed, it's not talking narrowly about certain words that a culture decides are vulgar, right? That's another way to use that word curse. It's not talking about that here. It's talking about a broader category of where we use our words to hurt someone. We use our words to hurt someone, or we use our words, even if it's just inside our own head, to wish harm on someone else. So, for example, when someone at work says something critical about you and you fire back a critical comment, the way that we're just spring-loaded to do, they attacked me, they hurt me with a word, I'm going to hurt them with a word. When we do that, we're cursing them. Or when you're driving and someone cuts you off and you're so angry at them that in your heart, they cease to be a person created in the image of God and they become just a nuisance, right? Somebody that's just holding you up. You're cursing them when that happens, even if that's just happening in your own brain. If there's anyone where you'd rather see God judge them than save them, same thing, you're cursing them. Now, in the world around us, people would think, you know, outside the church, people would think, well, yeah, as long as you don't act on that, though, then no problem, right? You can think those things, no problem. In fact, there's folks out in the culture outside the church that would say, it's actually a good thing. It's actually kind of therapeutic, right, to vent about somebody else, to say how horrible somebody is. Jesus is not one of those people that would subscribe to that. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. I say to you, Jesus says, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus makes it clear, God takes our words really seriously because our words show what's in our heart. That's the thing the Lord's most interested in. And oftentimes what's in our hearts is cursing for someone else. And again, that makes us sinners. He gives us this example here. Now, even though cursing someone else is always a sin, right? That's never good for us to do. There is this note that he gives us about how the fact that we have cursed people in the past can be leveraged for something good in the present. Look at verse 21. He says, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. This is helpful for us. So many folks sitting here regularly struggle with this. If you find out that somebody said something disparaging about you, or if somebody makes a joke at your expense, or if you think somebody doesn't like you, even if you don't have firm evidence, you think you've got enough to go on, you can get fixated on that, right? Some of you are built this way. You can get fixated on that, and you can hold on to that one comment or that one joke or that one look. You can hold on to that against someone for a decade. But look at what the Lord reminds us here. Verse 21. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. So he reminds us that it's not the end of the world when someone curses us. He says that you don't have to take that to heart. And again, the reason he gives is your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. So I remember being behind a parent one time in the line at Walgreens, and the pharmacist asked, they were picking up a prescription for their kid, and the pharmacist said, oh, what's his birthday? And it took the parent, they got there eventually, but it took the parent a while to come up with the birthday. And I remember thinking, like, what a bad parent. This parent doesn't know their kid's birthday. Fast forward to where I have four children, and I have to prep myself going into Walgreens because I know they're going to ask that question, and I have to get it right. The month and the day comes pretty easy. The years, please. I don't know, sometime in the 2000s? I'm not positive. Now, praise the Lord, they're usually really gracious, right? And they'll trust you if you get the day and the month. Well, you see, what happened is, all of a sudden, I was much more merciful with that parent from my past because all of a sudden I'm in their shoes and I realize, oh, I love my children, and yet I don't always remember everybody's birthday when I'm called upon to deliver it. So that changes things, right? Well, that's what he's talking about here. So he says that we can have more mercy towards that person, right? That person that hurts us, that says something, that curses us even. We can have more mercy on them because we ourselves know that we have done the same thing, that we've cursed other people. So don't let someone else's words against you hurt so much. That's what he's saying here. And just imagine, if you can, imagine how nice it would be if you didn't take that to heart. Doesn't that sound good? To not take it to heart every time you think somebody's displeased with you, anytime somebody says something disparaging towards you, anytime somebody says something bad about you. Well, if you're a Christian, that's available to you. And the Lord wants you to take hold of it. But the main point here is that your cursing others is an example of verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So because you're a sinner, you are unrighteous. And that's why we've got verse 16. Be not overly righteous. He's telling us to do the same thing here he did with wisdom. He's not saying, yeah, just have a medium amount of righteousness or goodness, as if too much righteousness is a bad thing. No, he's telling you, don't think of yourself as overly righteous. Don't think that you're a really good person. Don't think you're more righteous than you really are. And there's this horrible consequence for thinking about yourself as righteous. Verse 16, the rest of it. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? So how does believing that you are really righteous lead to destruction? Well, we can just think about the passage Linda read earlier, the New Testament reading, Luke 18. I'll read it now, story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. So what we're told here is, okay, everyone's a sinner. That's what our passage has told us. The Bible teaches that start to finish. But the only sinners who can actually be forgiven are those sinners who will admit their sin to the Lord. The only ones who can be forgiven are those who will say, yeah, Lord, I'm not righteous. I'm unrighteous. That's the only way to be justified, to be declared innocent in God's eyes. So we have to repent of our unrighteousness and believe in the only one who was truly righteous for us, who's Jesus Christ. So we can't be wise enough for God. We can't be righteous enough for God. And that's why we need someone else to be wise and righteous on our behalf, right? That's why we need a Savior. Flip over to 1 Corinthians if you've got a Bible open. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's page 952 if you've got one of our hardback ESVs there. We're going to look at a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians and then wrap up. We need someone else to be wise and righteous on our behalf. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, page 952. This is what we're told there. He's talking to Christians, and Paul says, "You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So for the Christian, Christ became wisdom and righteousness for you. That's what this verse says. In fact, this is the main idea of Christianity. So if somebody asks you, okay, boil down Christianity, this is basically what it is. Christianity comes down to the fact that because we're trusting in Jesus to pay for our sins, we've been united to him, and now all the benefits he earned, we get. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. All the benefits Jesus earned, we get because we're trusting in him. So you can think about it this way. This past week, my brother-in-law, I talked about earlier, he flew me down to Atlanta to be with my sister for her 40th birthday. It was great. So I didn't have to pay for those tickets. Now, he travels all the time. So as far as Delta is concerned, he is a special person because his company gives them lots and lots of money. He has this special status. Well, he was able to grant that status to me. So Delta flew me down there for free, not because of me. Scott doesn't have anything special in myself as far as Delta is concerned. But no, it was because of my brother-in-law. Because of his status in Delta's eyes, I was able to benefit from that. I was given his status. That's what the gospel does. If you're trusting in Jesus alone to pay for your sins, then you are in Christ. That's what he talks about here in 1 Corinthians 1. And so you're given his full status. All the benefits he earned, you are given. So even though in yourself you're still unwise and you're still unrighteous, in Christ you've been given both of those statuses. 1 Corinthians 1:30, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. But that's not all Jesus does for us. That would be enough. That's pretty good news. But God is very good. So his good is always better than our good. He doesn't just give us a status change. So you can think about yourself as like a mangy dog at the pound. And let's say that God comes and he adopts you and he gets you out of that pound. That'd be good news, right? You're out of the pound. But let's say that he just brings you home and then he just puts you in his backyard and leaves you be. So yeah, you're his dog now, but practically nothing has really changed. Well, no, that's not what people do, right? No, when you get a dog from the pound, you give it a bath. You give it medicine, if it needs medicine. You give it food. You make it better than the way you found it. That's what God does for us. He doesn't just give us a status change. He actually cleans us up. He actually produces real change in us. So let's go two more spots in 1 Corinthians. So in our passage, remember, we're told, don't be foolish. Don't be a fool. And we're told, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So wisdom is good. God's thoughts are good, and he wants us to have them. He doesn't just want us to have the status of wisdom. He wants us to have actual wisdom. Well, look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. And there Paul says this, no one comprehends the thoughts of God. And remember, that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is God's thoughts. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So because of our trust in Christ, he gives us his Spirit, and his Spirit gives us wisdom from God. Not full wisdom, right? We're not going to know everything, but substantial wisdom, true wisdom, and that's what the Bible is. The Bible is God's thoughts. The Bible is God's wisdom that he's given to us. And because of the Spirit, we no longer see his word as foolishness, the way that the world sees it. We see the Bible as the wisdom of God. And so that's a question for us. Are you pursuing wisdom from God's word? Are you reading it? Are you thinking about it? You know, that means you have to give yourself more time than just to read the words. To think about it takes longer. So are you doing that? Are you reading it? Are you thinking about it? Are you getting help from more mature believers to help you understand what it means? maybe pastors or Christian authors or study Bibles. So many good resources, right? To help us understand the Bible better. As our passage says, don't be a fool. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Well, wisdom's made available to us through Jesus. And righteousness is the same way. So in our passage, we're told, be not overly wicked. It's the same kind of thing we're warned against in 1 Corinthians 6. Turn there, a couple pages over. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Paul's talking about unrighteousness and righteousness. And he says this. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul gives this list of unrighteous lifestyles, right, that merit punishment from God. And he knows that some Christians come from these sorts of backgrounds. Well, look at what he says next, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So when Jesus saved you, he washed you. He sanctified you. That means he set you apart to be different. He made you a different kind of person than you were before. He made you a new creation. Now, that doesn't mean you'll reach perfection, right? Bud mentioned that in the children's sermon. You won't reach perfection in this life. But he will grow you in righteousness, just like he grows you in wisdom. Well, flip back to our passage now as we close. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, page 557. This is what we see in verse 26 of Ecclesiastes 7. He says, and I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. This is another idea being personified by a woman. So you've got that woman standing for wisdom. Well, in the book of Proverbs, there's another personified idea that looks like a woman. And this woman stands for the path of foolishness and unrighteousness. And oftentimes in that book, she's spoken of as the adulteress. You might remember those times in Proverbs. But she stands for more than just sexual sin. And like he says here, this woman that's more bitter than death, this is any kind of sin that calls out to you and entices you. But what we're told here is that sin is dangerous because she wants to snare you. She wants to catch you. That's what fetters are. She wants to wrap you up, right? That's what our sin wants to do. But what we're told, if you're connected to God through Christ, you don't have to give in to her any longer. And again, we're thinking about the righteousness that God makes available to us. So through Christ, as verse 26 says, you can escape her. And this is something we need to understand as Christians. If you're a Christian, you don't have to sin. Before you were trusting in Jesus, you did. It's what the Bible talks about. It called us slaves to sin, but no longer for those of us who are trusting in Christ. Because Christ has recreated you in the gospel, verse 26 says that you can escape her. And so that's what we need to do. We need to escape her. So I'll chase the kids around. Our kids are little. So Nora's 8, and then they go down to a year and a half. So we'll run around, and I'll chase them. And with the little kids, I always make sure to give them a way out, right? So I'm not going to corner them, because they'll run in a corner, and then the game's not fun for them. So I always be sure to leave them a way to get out. That's what God promises to do with our sin. If you're a Christian, he promises that he's always going to give you a way to escape it, always going to give you a way to get away from it. So we want to take that way. We don't want to give in. We want to pursue righteousness by fighting against unrighteousness. Our passage says, be not overly wicked. Well, righteousness is made available to us through Jesus. But we need to understand as we close, Jesus is the key to all of this, right? So wisdom and righteousness, they're only available through our connection to him. This world thinks that when you fall short in some way, you should just straighten yourself out. That's what our culture is kind of built on, right? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. But the Bible makes it clear that's not true. So when we were in Atlanta, my parents were telling me that the neighbor behind us, one of their trees was dead, and it fell over and it landed on my parents' chain link fence in the back, and it bent the chain link fence. Well, the guy behind, anybody would do the same thing. He's thinking, well, I'll try to fix it myself and save a little bit of money. So he's trying to bend that metal back. Well, you can't do that, right? So he did the best he could, but it was still clearly broken. He realized he wasn't going to be able to straighten that out himself. Well, that's us. You've never been able to straighten yourself out. I've never been able to straighten myself out. Verse 29 in our passage. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So on our own, we can't find enough righteousness or wisdom for God, but we will find enough of both of them from God. So God tells us not to think about ourselves as too righteous or too wise, but he also tells us there's a measure of both available from him, and they're available through Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for these words. We're thankful for your truth to us, Father. We're thankful that it's not dependent on our performance. So to be connected to you, for you to become our Father, that's not dependent on us in any way. It's dependent on Christ. So we put our hope and our faith and our trust in the one who was perfectly righteous and perfectly wise on our behalf. And Father, we're so thankful that he grants us that status. So everything that Christ did perfectly, you look at us and you see it as if we did it perfectly because of our connection to him through our trust in him alone. But Father, we're so thankful that you are too good for that to be the end of the story. Father, you're so good that you also work in us through the Spirit of Christ that indwells in us to actually make us more righteous, to actually make us more wise. Father, we understand that that'll never merit your favor for us. It doesn't have anything to do with that. But Father, it is good for us and glorifying to you. So we're thankful that you make us look more like Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would help us to press into him more and more every day.